And so now we get to chapter 4. What I want to do is I'm going to do what we've done before, and that is read through the chapter, kind of get an overall picture of it, and then we'll go back through it and go verse by verse and see if we can pull out some lessons from it. So let's kind of go through this quickly. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He put on his angry eyes. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have any right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." I mean, this guy's just over and over. Man, God bless Jonah. But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" All right, that's chapter 4. You know, as I was going through this, I really would have liked Jonah to end at chapter 3. Wouldn't that have been great? You know, Jonah goes, has this miraculous event thing take place, swallowed by a large giant fish, and then he comes back out. His life is spared. His life is saved. He goes to Nineveh, preaches 40 more days. Nineveh will be overturned. The whole place, all 120,000 people actually repent. Even the cows have put on sackcloth. I would love to see what that looks like, but all the cows are repenting. I mean, the whole place is repenting, and God says, "I'm not going to send the calamity that I had promised." Wouldn't it have been great if it just stopped right there? Then we wouldn't have this whole postlog here of Jonah and more of the lesson that he learns. But it really is important. I want to show you this quote from Moby Dick on the PowerPoint. There we go. Thank you. Moby Dick, this is when... Father Mapple is talking to the shipmates, and he's actually giving a sermon in chapter 9. And in it, he says, and it's kind of interesting with Moby Dick, "Shipmates, this book, containing only 4 chapters, 4 yarns, is one of the smallest strands in the mighty cable of the scriptures. Yet what depths of the soul does Jonah's deep sea line sound? What a pregnant lesson to us is this prophet." And it is. We would be without a major point in all of scripture if we didn't have chapter 4. That's why it is important, because we get a chance to see a little bit more of the human side of Jonah, and it really touches us too. If not, we would have been just left high and dry saying, "Oh, what a wonderful, great event. I wish I could have been like Jonah. I wish I could continue to strive like him." And then we see chapter 4 and we go, "Okay, I don't want to be like Jonah. I don't like his attitude." And we feel a little bit better about ourselves, because we're like, "Oh, thank God, a prophet of God messes up all over the plane, is really kind of a dork, and I do that a lot, so at least God's grace is also for me too, because of John." That's really the message of Jonah chapter 4. Let's take a look at this. I want to go through this kind of verse by verse, give you some interesting notes that I have picked out from very fascinating stuff. Okay, now this first verse, I wish there was a way to convey it in English that was a little bit better. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Well, if you read the original, it says, "And angrily Jonah became angry, very angry." So it's like Jonah is totally angry. So, you know, he was greatly displeased and became angry. You know, yeah. If we could use some other words in there, that would be great. I mean, Jonah was just totally torqued off at this whole event, that the Ninevites had been spared and that God's wrath and fury did not come pummeling down in fire and brimstone and sulfur and destroy it, much like Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's ticked off that this place got spared. So he prays to the Lord. It's interesting he didn't lose his faith. Don't ever think that Jonah lost his faith. Jonah has great, amazing faith and continues to have a conversation with God. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, this is interesting because from the beginning, we're never really told why Jonah left. We just know that Jonah was fleeing the presence of the Lord. We had to skip forward to actually find out the reason why Jonah did not go. Now, we could possibly entertain the thought that Jonah's lying a little bit at this point. I mean, Nineveh was a very evil city, and prophets did not have a long lifespan while they were in this huge, great city. So it is very possible that Jonah kind of uses this excuse saying, well, this is the reason why I fled, was because I knew you were such a gracious God. But the whole chapter, all of chapter 4, really hinges around this point. So I tend to believe the fact that Jonah really was unwilling to do this assignment because he knew how gracious God was. And this phrase that he says, it's almost like a creed, like a belief statement. He says, you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, this is not something new in Scripture. In fact, this is an old concept. It starts all the way back from Exodus chapter 34. There we go. And God is talking here, and God passed in front of the Moses, and it's God that's actually proclaiming, the Lord, I am Yahweh, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. So all the way back from the establishment, this was right after Moses got totally ticked off, golden calf scenario, breaks a bunch of tablets, and then he has to go and get a second copy of it. And God says, I am a gracious and compassionate God. And then it's just echoed all throughout it. Numbers 14, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Again, it's that weird dichotomy that God is a gracious and loving, compassionate God, but at the same time, he does not leave sin unpunished. And then Psalms, there's three Psalm references, but you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Psalms 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. And then Nahum. Now, interesting, take this note down. Nahum was a prophet that spoke against which major Assyrian city? Just take a guess. Nineveh. Yeah, that's right. Good answer. Yeah. You're like, huh, what other cities have we talked about? Yeah, Nahum is an entire prophecy. In fact, it even says it in verse 2 that this is an oracle from Nahum against the city of Nineveh. And interesting, isn't it, that in this prophecy, this oracle, it says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind. That's interesting, especially later on as what does God send Jonah's way. His way is in the whirlwind, the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. Same thing with the storm that God points. Okay, and then Nehemiah, but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, therefore you do not desert them. Now, this is all very interesting, but if you want to know where there's some dependency going on in the Scriptures, it's really between the book of Jonah and the book of Joel. And we pointed this out in Jonah 3:9 that he almost quotes verbatim the four exact words. Who knows? Maybe God will relent and not send this calamity. Well, the same thing shows up Joel chapter 2. And we read this, and interestingly enough, verbatim that phrase shows up. Rent your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and relents from sending calamity. Verbatim. So it's very fascinating. There's this, and we're not quite sure which came first, you know, Joel or Jonah, the chicken or the egg. We're not quite sure. But we know that there was major dependence upon each other as they quoted back and forth from each other. So this concept of God being a God of graciousness and compassion, a lot of people have this misnomer, this misunderstanding that the God of the Old Testament is this mean, angry, punishing, walking around killing people type God. And then all of a sudden he changes. And in the New Testament, he's got flowers and he's, you know, walking in the grass with his, you know, bare feet and stuff like that. And he's some nice God and whatever happens. No, God, it says God is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. And that's why this concept of shows all the way through it that he is a gracious and compassionate God, but he will not leave guilt unpunished. So, very important concept showing up in the Old Testament. So if anyone ever says God in the Old Testament is a God of hate, well, there was, what, seven or eight passages, and especially the book of Jonah and the book of Joel. Okay, so verse 3, "Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." I mean, this guy, now you can kind of get a chance to see how angry he is. He is so angry that he would just much rather God kill him off now. Because he doesn't even want to face his countrymen. He doesn't want to face the fact that the Assyrians has received this benefit, this graciousness, this compassion. He says, just kill me now. And aren't you glad that God sometimes does not answer your prayers? Yeah, right? Didn't Garth, it was Garth Brooks, right? Garth Brooks sang a song. You know, sometimes I thank God. I'll stay as a preacher, don't worry. For unanswered prayer, right? And he has this thing about this girl that he really liked in high school, and he kept praying, God, make her my wife, and then she doesn't, and then sees her a little bit later, and she's a little ragged, and, you know, and he's happy with the wife that he did actually end up. But it is true. I mean, wouldn't it have been interesting if God said, okay, so, bam. It's good that God does not always answer our prayers the way we think, because sometimes when we ask for things, we ask for them with wrong intentions or wrong motives. And I think this was probably one of those harsh, quick-to-speak prayers that maybe Jonah, I'm sure he mentioned at the time, but I'm sure later on he went, you know, I'm really glad that God did not. But this is just amazing that that's how angry he is. I'm so angry, just kill me now and I'll be done with it. The Lord doesn't answer with a yes or a no, or maybe. He actually answers very typical of God. If you ever watch Jesus, when people come and ask him questions or make requests, he usually responds with a question back to make us think. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Now, this is important because this is now the springboard that's going to launch us into the rest of the chapter as we discuss this idea of Jonah's anger and his right to be angry versus what God and his compassion is all about. Interesting to note, Jonah did not respond. Right? You've been in those situations where you're in a discussion and someone asks you a question and you already know the answer and you know how you should answer, but you're so angry you're just going to leave anyway. Right? Yeah. So Jonah takes off. Jonah takes off and he heads out. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. Now, there's been a lot of stuff made about east of the city. I think probably just a nice simple explanation of when he came, when you travel from Tarshish or from that port city of Joppa to Nineveh, you had to be traveling east. So when you came into the city, you probably came into the west side of the city. So, and then he did his preaching. So that's what I think east really means. I don't think there's much more that we can make out of that. I've read some stuff that does, but I think he finishes out. So he sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. I mean, this guy is still holding on for dear life. Just maybe he's going to take, maybe one of those Ninevites will actually not repent, and God will still destroy the whole place. And so he's sitting there waiting to watch and see what happens. Is God really going to not send calamity? And so he sits there and he makes himself some shade. Then the Lord God provided. Now, interesting, you can underline that word. This word provided shows up all over the place, right? Lord God provided a storm in the beginning. The Lord God provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. The Lord God now provides this vine, this gourd, there's a lot of translation. We're not really too sure how to translate it. This plant that grows up and provides shade because he is out in the desert area. So sitting out there, he probably found some firewood or sticks or something to kind of prop up so he can have a little bit of shade. And then all of a sudden, just in a miracle, this plant starts growing up right next to him. I mean, you know, Jonah, I mean, it's almost as if God's just needling him more and more. Ah, watch this. Ah, look at that. Here's some shade for you. Is that a miracle or what? There's some shade that just happened to be right where you're placing your camp. And so he said, and listen to what happens with Jonah. And it eased his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. He's still ticked off about this whole Nineveh escapade that just took place. He's still, but at least he's got a vine. At least he's got a gourd that is providing some shade for him. So he's out there all day. He's out there all night. And he's happy about the vine, but that's pretty much it. At dawn, the next day, God, there's that word again, provided, same thing, he's providing storms, he's providing big fish, he's providing this vine, and then he provides a worm. And that worm is going to just chew through the vine, probably through the root. Jonah probably didn't even, you know, see it. But this worm chews through it so that it withered. So now, his shade, most of his shade is gone. And then, when the sun rose, God provided, there's that word again, you can underline, same exact word going on. I mean, these are successions of miracles to teach Jonah a point and a lesson. Not only to teach Jonah a point and a lesson, but also to teach us a point and a lesson. He provides a scorching Santa Ana wind. Yes, you know it's always good when you can preach in places that actually understand this stuff. Because I used to live in St. Louis, and they're like, scorching hot wind? What is that? I have no idea, right? Is that right? Yeah, there's Brooke, my St. Louis person. And then two Arizona people. You know what a scorching hot wind is all about, right? But it's just Santa Ana. And it's interesting because they actually had a name for it. Does anyone know that weird name? It's called a Sirocco. Yeah, Sirocco. Check this out. I did some research. Check this out, this wind. This wind may have been that sort called elsewhere the Sirocco, i.e. constant hot air so full of I'm not a scientist, I'm just quoting from other people, okay? Full of positive ions that it affects the levels of serotonin and other brain neurotransmitters, causing exhaustion, depression, feelings of unreality, and occasionally bizarre behavior. But look what they used to do with it. In some Muslim countries, the punishment for a crime committed while the Sirocco is blowing may be reduced to judicial discretion, so strongly does the prolonged hot wind affect thinking and actions. I mean, so if you committed a crime, this is like the PMS syndrome, right? You know, if you kill, I'm just saying it's a parallel. I'm not saying it's good or bad one way or the other. Please understand. Yeah. The Twinkie? What's that? The Twinkie defense. Oh, I missed out on the Twinkie defense. What's the Twinkie defense?
The guy killed the San Francisco mayor and claimed it was because he was eating Twinkies.
Yeah. Okay, we'll stay away from the positively ionized, charged concept of PMS and we'll move to the Twinkie defense. Right, it's that type of thing. I don't know how powerful Twinkies are. Did he get off? Sugar high. I mean, it's the same thing. They did movies on it. Richard Gere, I can't remember it, but she couldn't drink NyQuil or something like that, and she OD'd on NyQuil and killed a bunch of people. Right? Yeah. It's that same. I mean, that's how. I show this to you because I want you to know how hot and how horrible. I mean, Jonah's having a bad day. He is. He's already angry beyond all belief. He's so upset that this place has been spared. He goes out. And at least he finds this vine in this shelter. He's like, oh, at least I don't have to roast out here. And God then provides the worm, and it kills off that. And then God provides this wind. Now, the word there, when it said, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head, you know what the word blazed actually really is in the original? Attacked. I mean, are you getting the picture here? God is now pouring on the coals on top of this guy's head. He's not only going to take away your shade, but all of a sudden, here comes a scorching east wind, and the sun is just going to beat down and attack you and blaze on top of you. And Joe, right, he's about to, and he's totally upset so that he grows faint. He wanted to die. Now, not only all this stuff, but it's interesting because this is all for a lesson. This is all a big, huge, giant object lesson, not only for Jonah, but for herself. So this, so he asks again, it would be better for me to die than to live. And God comes back. Because he had asked the question earlier, do you have any right to be angry about me being compassionate and gracious to the city of Nineveh? And he says, well, okay, maybe that's too big of a concept for you. Let's pull it back just a little bit and let me show you a better concept. But God said to Jonah, do you have any right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. God's like, okay, I got the whole die thing. Yeah, so back off. Are you starting to catch some of the irony that's going on here? I mean, Jonah's worried about a plant. Now, I know some of y'all like green thumbs and everything, and you really love plants and all, and you get very upset, which is why you buy your plants from Home Depot. They got that one-year guarantee on them, right? Because you like kill plants, and you're very sad when the plants die. But he's trying to contrast this. He said, Jonah, you're worried about a plant. And right there in front of you, as you view it, is the city of Nineveh. There is something wrong with your thinking. You're so concerned about this plant, but you don't care one bit about those people. Verse 10. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. Now this is big. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Shouldn't I be concerned about that city? Not just plants. He's not dogging on plants here. But he's saying, do you see the inequity that's going on? This really reminded me of growing up in America during the height of the Cold War. I remember horror stories about the Russians. I remember people, my teachers telling me how evil and horrible these people. And I'll never forget the day in government class when that spell was finally broken, when the teacher actually showed me a picture of a Russian child. And the child didn't have fangs, and big wild hair, and running around with big hatchet hacking people. I looked at the child, I'm like, that's just a child. That's like me when I was a kid. And I see children just like this right here in America. And here I have so demonized these people, but I really don't even know their story. And that's what God's saying. You didn't even tend to them. It grew up overnight, and you didn't make it grow. You didn't tend to. You didn't do nothing. We don't know their story. And that's what he's saying. You don't know the Ninevite story. You weren't there when they were born. You weren't there as they try and struggle with their way of life. You're not there when the commoner is just trying to make a living. You don't know anything about them. And yet you're concerned about this plant. And it's a great reminder of us as we think about our enemies, the people we don't like. Take a look at them. Probably have two eyes, a nose, a mouth. Probably have two hands. Probably have kids. They were a kid at one point. Had parents. They are real people. And sometimes we demonize our enemies. We try and tear them down so we feel a little bit better when we attack them. But God is saying, let's stop and think about this just a little bit. And I want to go a little bit into more of this idea. Now, I got this PowerPoint here. I want to talk a little bit about Jonas Salk, right? Do you know how you guys know about this guy? In April 1955, the vaccine, the polio vaccine, was released in the United States. Causes of polio, which had averaged 21,000 annually, fell to just 7 cases by 1974. Huge, major invention. He died in 1995 after, you know, he was doing major research in the AIDS field. Why are we talking about Jonah? I'm not going to talk about Jonah Salk. I'm going to talk more on Jonah Salk. Yeah, the cheese factor just went really big there, wasn't it? I debated on that one. I asked my wife. She said, no, don't do that. That is so cheesy. You know, but I thought, I'm sitting there, I got to talk about Jonah Salk, and I'm like, Jonah Salk? Didn't that guy invent? Okay, so we're going to talk. Where is this guy going to? I don't know. I know, cheese factor was just high on that point. Okay, I want to talk a little bit about sulking. I came up with this, I really struggled, because we need to find a cure for the common sulk, right? I know people that go, you know those people. Maybe you are those people that go around sulking all day long. Oh my goodness. And I tried to really come up with the definition. And this was the definition I came up with. What do you guys think of it? I did not look this up in Webster's dictionary or anything like this. This is my own definition, but I really thought it captured it. When we believe that others deserve less because we have done more. Right? When that person gets promoted in the job before you do, even though you've done a lot more work than that person did. It's that concept that you've been a Christian all your life, and yet you get the same heaven that the guy that converts right before he dies gets. right? It's the idea that how come those people get to live in a nicer house or a nicer car? I mean, they just kind of stumbled on it. Maybe that was daddy's money. Now, how come I have worked so hard and you get so much more than me? And there's people that go around and play that comparing game just all day long. And that's their life endeavors. They want to get a master's degree in sulking. Now, we need to talk about this because I want to make sure and take a look at other examples of sulking in the Bible. Now, I got two of them, and sure enough, I read almost every commentary brings up these examples of sulking. Let's turn to these right now. The older brother, Luke 15. Let me set up this story if you don't know it. So, Luke, you got to go forward in your Bible. It's the third gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Jesus is telling this parable, and the parable about how this guy has two kids. The younger kid said, "Hey, give me my share of the inheritance." He goes out to Vegas, blows it all, doubling down on some jackpot things. He's gotten the table dances. He's drinking all night. I mean, this guy was living it on wild living. And you want to talk, it was probably 1,000 times worse than we could even ever imagine Vegas being. I mean, these people, so he is out partying. And we never hear really about what that older son was doing while the younger son was out partying. I'm guessing he's probably sulking. Because all of a sudden, the guy runs out of money. He comes back, says, "Dad, I'm really sorry." The dad rejoices, puts rings on his fingers and bells on his toes, and goes and kills a fattened calf, and they're going to have a big party. And it picks up, and it would have been great. It's one of those stories, again, that we go, man, wouldn't it have been great to just end it right there? What a great gospel message. If you've been far from Jesus Christ and you come back, you can have graciousness and love and compassion. Wouldn't that be a great way to end the story? But it didn't. The parable continues to make sure that the rest of us Christians hear this message, Luke 15:25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. So what was he doing? He was working. What a nice, good young, older brother. I mean, these are the children that we want. We don't want any younger brothers or younger sons in our family. We want all older brothers in our, because this guy, he's not going out spending his money. He's not disgracing the family. He's out there working and toiling. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. What? So he, Scooby Shucks. What? Yeah, they need to go get him, right? Yeah, the father's in there drinking it up, having fun with the young, and he's out there working. And so he's just, you know, coming on in. He probably wants a little bit of a water break, maybe a crust of bread or something like that, right? And he goes up, and everyone's gone. Have you ever had that sinking feeling? Where'd everyone go? And the house. Who let the dog down? Right, this major party, this raging kegger is taking place. So he grabs one of the servants who has one of the little trays with the martini glasses on it, right? He says, hey, asked him what was going on. Your brother has come home. Oh, I mean, just right there. The fire in the cheeks. You felt that, right? And your father has killed the fattened calf. No, this fattened calf must be a special friend of the family or something. The fattened calf, because he's mentioned all over the place, because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother got infected with that horrible disease called sulking, became angry, and refused to go in. It's not that he's angry, because if he was like truly angry, he would have like just run in there and started beating up his little brother. He probably could have too, right? He's out there working his muscles while the other guy's, pulling jackpot slots. I mean, this guy's a wuss. He probably could have, but no, he's not even going to give that guy the benefit. He's going to stand outside with his arm crossed. Yeah, it's the perfect picture of sulking. He doesn't even go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years," tear starts to go, "slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." Now, I love to make fun of the older brother, but
kind of tough, isn't it? Because we've done that too. We look at other people and we say, no, they don't deserve that. That family doesn't deserve to drive the SUV. How come I'm driving my Pinto? How come I'm sitting here still working in middle management when everyone else is advancing beyond me and I've been the one working my tail off? And you can even see this in your own family, right? Maybe you have those younger brothers or older brothers and they just go out and you've been the good kid and you've stayed home and you've supported your parents and you've loved them and taken care of them. And how come it's always someone else that gets more than you? You deserve more, right? The other example of sulking, let's take a look at this, the grumbling coworkers, Matthew chapter 20. So go back two books, book of Matthew. I mean, we've got major examples of sulking going on here. We got the book of Jonah, we've got the older brother, and we got Matthew chapter 20. It's called the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Probably one of the greatest examples of the graciousness of God, which also include the greatest example of sulking that ever takes place. Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven, God's Jesus telling a parable here. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. The contracts are signed. You work for me for the day, I give you a denarius. That's the contract, plain and simple. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, there's one more hour left in the work day. It's 4 o'clock, right? The bell is about to blow here. And he found still others standing around. He asked them, what have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired, the people that came on and only worked an hour, and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came in, each received a denarius. Right? So, if you're like the guy that's been there all day long, you know, these chumps just show up and work an hour, and you had to actually help train them because they didn't really know what they were doing anyway, right? So you're wasting half of your time, and they only work an hour, and then the guy comes out and gives them a denarius, your mouth starts to water. Wow. If they get a denarius, that's, let's see, I'm going to get 12 denarius. That's going to be grand. Oh, my gosh. You know, and the people in the middle are probably doing the same thing. Man, I worked 5 hours. Five denarius. This is good. So when those came who were hired first, the people that slaved all day long, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they got hit and bitten and struck down with that horrible, awful disease called sulking. They began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last only worked 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden, the work, in the heat of the day. We've been out here doing this much longer. I tell you, I've been a Christian all my life, and it really stinks when you're a teenager hearing all those do's and don'ts about Christianity. Stinks when you get to college and everyone else is partying down, but you know what's supposed to be right and what's supposed to be wrong, and you give that up. And then you take a look and you see this person who's lived their life and have squandered their life away, and they've been partying and doing all that scene, and that's been really great. And then they come to be a Christian, and you go, that's not fair. I've been doing this. I have borne the heat of the day. I've been doing this much longer than you have, and you're going to get that same benefit. And you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? We all agreed to work for the same wage, correct? That same wage is belief in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you have the rewards and riches of heaven. And that's offered free of charge. And that's the contract we sign. Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right? Jonah was squabbling with God on this. I have the right to be angry. And God says, I have the right. to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, and relenting from sending calamity? Sulking is a very, very powerful disease, and we all get caught in it. I mean, I've just given you a couple of examples, and you probably can come up with a whole lot more, right? Whole lot more examples of how you are trapped and caught just in the same boat as Jonah, saying, how come that person gets blessed more than me? How come that person gets more, though I've done more of the work? And you have to stop and ask yourself the question, what is the cure for the common sulk? What do you have to take? A couple Alka-Seltzers things. No, I'm just kidding. Let's take a look. Man, cheese factor's going through the roof here. Yes, let's take a look. Now, I if you know me as a preacher, you know I don't like doing this. I don't like, you know, 3 steps to financial freedom and 5 steps to, you know, being a disciple of God. But I really had to take a look at what God provides and what, and so this is going to be a quick thing, and then we're going to see if we can apply it and bring us back then to the book of Jonah, the cure for sulk. I mean, I was wrestling with these things. I was trying to do the whole, let's see if we can find 3 phrases that start with the letter P or you know, the who, what. I was coming up with all these, I'm like, this is retarded. Let's just lay it out for you. First of all, put yourselves in their shoes. I mean, we've all been there, right? We have all done stupid things and have received grace. And then we watch other people do stupid things and we're like, how come that? This just happened to me. I didn't tell you guys what. I was driving away from the Houston's house after dropping off a key. And I pull up, and they live in a dangerous part of town because there's this stop sign that you come up to. And you just naturally assume that it's a 4-way stop. Well, guess what? It's not a 4-way stop. You have to stop, and the person on the other side. But these people can just keep going, right? So I pull up, and I do one of those short-sighted glances, the whole, you know, I'm not actually looking down the street. I'm like, oh, there's no one here. And I start to go through, and all of a sudden, it catches my eye. Not just that way, but that way as well. I am moving right in between 2 cars, and it hits me. You know, you could think really fast in your mind. And all this stuff went through my mind. Well, you know, at least Heather will be wealthy because my life insurance policy is up to date. But wait a second, they're far enough away, I think I could probably, and that's right, this isn't a 4-way stop, so I better hit the brakes as fast as possible. You know, that's just, whoo, right through the head, and I hit the brakes, right? And these two people honk, and I was thankful. I was thankful that I had a blessing that I was not killed that day. But then turn it around. Now you're the one that's driving, and you're coming up to this intersection where you know a bunch of stupid people don't realize that it's not a 4-way stop. And some yokel in a Jeep Grand Cherokee, green, by himself, radio turned up, hallelujah. Some psycho religious nut is there, and you see it, he starts to pull out in front of you. And you say, that's not right, you're not paying attention, wake up there, big guy. You start leaning on the horn, and you go, wow, that guy got some good grace, but he really didn't deserve it. And I'm really the one that should be proud of myself for not hitting that stupid guy, right? It really does help us to put ourselves in other people's shoes. We've been in those situations when we have gotten undeserved grace, when we have gotten something, we didn't earn it, right? Maybe we did get credit for something at work. Maybe we were the one that walked outside and found that winning lottery ticket, but we didn't buy it or earn it. When we got that unexpected blessing that came through our life, and other people didn't get it, but we did. And we say to ourselves, how wonderful, how good and gracious God is. And so to help cure that common sulk, it's often good to put yourself in the other person's shoes. If Jonah would have done that, I think he would have found out quickly that his life paralleled that of the Ninevites more closely than he would have liked to have imagined. Here was a rebellious, angry group of people, and here was Jonah constantly running from God, disobeying God, staying outside of the boundaries of God, and yet he received grace and forgiveness and a resurrection and a new chance and a new life. And wouldn't it be nice if the Ninevites received that as well? It's often good to stop, put yourself in their shoes and say, boy, if I received that grace, I know I'd be very happy. I'd be very thankful. And it's good where I'm at. Secondly, look at your own blessings. I mean, it's one of those, you know, the grass is greener on the other side type deal. I mean, look at your own blessings. You know, I had always struggled with that idea that I was, you know, grew up Christian and never got a chance to, you know, go and explore and be a party animal and all that stuff. And then I talked to people that have. And I'll never forget the conversation I had with that one gentleman. And he says, Mark, you don't understand. I was the worst. I was in the worst scene possible. You don't know how many drugs I was doing. You don't know how many women I was sleeping with. You don't know. You don't understand how many parties I would go to. You don't understand that I've lost half my life because I can't even remember because I was in a drunken stupor. He says, I would give anything to be in your shoes. And I said, why? He says, you never had to endure that stuff. You don't have to see how bad you can really get. You never had to feel that amazing, overwhelming, oppressive feelings of hopelessness and helplessness in life. And he says, you've had the solid rock of Jesus Christ in your life for your entire life. And he says, that is a great blessing. That opened my eyes. And that helps us too. Jonah, if he would have stopped and looked at his own blessings, he'd been saved from running from God. The punishment upon him was nothing compared to those that disobey God in other ways. He had received blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And it often helps to say, you know what? I may not be driving that SUV and my Pinto may be breaking down, but praise God, I got a Pinto. Praise God, I can drive. Praise God, I can breathe and laugh and smile. I have so many things to be thankful for. I don't need to be playing that comparison game. And then finally, this is big. If you want fairness, go be a Buddhist. If you want fairness, go be a Muslim. If you want fairness, you have your choice of religions that you can choose from that is absolutely fair, which is you get exactly what you deserve. If you want instead a God of graciousness and compassion, you'll understand that it is not fair. But I tell you, I wouldn't want it any other way. I'll never forget when Heather's stepfather, who was a very evil, horrific man, abusive and angry his entire life, was struck down with cancer. And about a week before he died, he called the chaplain up. He said, Chaplain, I think I'm wrong. I think I've been living my life horribly. Is there anything left over for me in God's graciousness? And he said, yeah. And it may not seem fair, but you know what? I just don't care. I don't care if that's how God operates because I think it's wonderful, which means it gives us all another shot. That means it's not time to give up on your friends who may not know Jesus Christ. It's not time to give up on your children that may not know Christ. It's not time to give up on your parents that may not know Christ. Because there's always that 11th hour, that opportunity right at the end. And we see that with the thief that's on the cross. You got to understand that we deserve hell, pure and simple. It's plain and easy. You read the scriptures, it is crystal clear. That's what we deserve. But God, through His graciousness, said, no. I'm compassionate, I'm gracious, I am slow to anger, but yet I cannot leave the guilt unpunished. Someone has to die. And that's when Jesus came on the scene. And that's when that sacrifice was made, and the guilt of the entire race of humanity was laid upon His shoulders. Which gives us all, again, that fresh new start. Let me tell you, if you don't have that fresh new start, I don't want you to get to that 11th hour because it might be too late at that point. I don't want you to get later on in life. I don't want you to wait till you get a chance to do the party scene. I want it right now. This is the opportunity. God says you don't have the right to be angry and upset with other people. Now is the time of God's graciousness and goodness. So if you do not have Christ in your life, today is a great day. And if you do, today is a great day to get the vaccination, to get cured of your sulking, and remember how good you have it, and remember how wonderful the blessings of God are upon you. Let's pray. Gracious Father. Gracious. Gracious Father. Man. Lord, we've been running from you. Maybe we're in the belly of the big fish, turned our back on your plan. We've missed out on your blessings, but Lord, today is a new day. And we know very clearly from your word that you are a God that is slow to anger, abounding in love, gracious and compassionate, and who loves to relent from sending calamity. And Lord, we invite you into our lives right now. We want that goodness. We don't want to wait any longer. We don't want the 11th hour to hit. We want your goodness in our life. We understand it's not fair. It's totally not fair. We deserve hell for what we have done. And yet you are going to give us forgiveness and love and mercy and eternal life. So Lord, we believe that that guilt was punished in that person of Jesus Christ. We believe that he sacrificed it all. The fattened calf was killed on our behalf so that we might have new life. And Lord, if we have been infected with this horrible disease called sulking, if we've been walking around looking at other Christians or looking at people that just come into the faith or just looking at our family or our job situation or our money situation or our life situation or our health situation, Lord, help us to remember how wonderful we have it. Help us to put ourselves in other people's shoes and also help us, Lord, to realize that one day all this is going to pass away and we have the greatest blessing of all history, and that is the blessing of Jesus Christ in our life. So, Lord, we turn ourselves over to you. We thank you for this story of Jonah. We thank you, Lord, that he lived. We thank you, Lord, that he spoke. We thank you, Lord, that through him a message was given to Nineveh, whether he liked it or not, and that you have given him a lesson and given us a lesson as well. So we thank you and we pray that you'd be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.